So as we noted last week when we introduced chapter 9, the text tells us that this takes place in the first year of Darius. And that would be around 539 B.C. After reading again and again and again many of the different comments and ideas on this chapter and the chronology in Daniel, I've come to the conclusion that I'm not gonna say that a particular day is cast in stone in terms of whether it was 539, some say maybe 536. Both make some pretty good arguments. It really doesn't matter because we don't know who Darius is. When we talked about this from chapter 5, this person and Brother Haley, Jim McGuigan, Paul Butler, and about half a dozen others are all of the opinion that this refers to a regional governor. And they make a real good argument for it. So if that's the case, and I'll leave a question mark after that, if that's the case, we're not absolutely certain the man's name or the exact year that he was appointed to be a governor over this region. He could have been, appointed a year or two or three after after Cyrus sort of took control of the area. It really doesn't matter, though, okay? So when I say 539-ish, you know what I'm talking about. It's that period of time that would, in fact, be at the end of the 70-year period of captivity. So, in this time frame, Daniel is reading from Jeremiah, and he is reminded then of the fact that Jeremiah had said that this period of captivity would last for 70 years, and he does the math. I'm sure this is not the first time this thought has come across his mind, that, hey, you know, we're getting really close to the end of that 70 years. Now, as the text states in verse 2, he calls that the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And the text says that it was observed, and this is a New American Standard, in the books. Now, the critics for Daniel, and again, Daniel's probably the most criticized book in terms of canonicity than any book in the Old Testament. They say, oh no, it couldn't have been written in 400 to 500 BC. Here's one of the things they say. Oh, Daniel was reading books, which means that the canon of Old Testament scripture was together, and that didn't take place till after 300, and so therefore this has to have been written in 200 or around 200 BC. The fact is there have been numerous scrolls that have been discovered that had more than one prophet's writing in the series of scrolls. So that's not a valid argument. We discussed that when we were talking about some of the criticisms that are made of the book of Daniel and the date for it. Daniel was contemporary with Nebuchadnezzar. There's no doubt about it in our minds. So what Daniel did is he then prayed to God. Now, I think it's going to be worth our time, so we're going to go back and refresh our memory as to what God had said about his disposition toward his people if, number one, they disobeyed him, and number two, if they obeyed him, but if they disobeyed him. And let's turn over to Leviticus chapter 26. Now, the parallel of this is in Deuteronomy 28. We're not going to look at both passages, but in Leviticus chapter 26, starting in verse 13. First of all, 13 through 20, if somebody would like to read that text, please. 13 through 20 of Leviticus 26. Kyle, thank you.
I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves. And I broke the bars with your yoke and made you walk erect. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances, so as not to carry out all my commandments, and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit.
All right. Very clear. If they disobey him, they're going to suffer the consequences. And he enumerates certain consequences, the terror, the disease, the enemy, etc. And if they don't obey, he said he's going to punish them seven times more. So, not five or six or eight or three, or what's the seventh here?
Complete number.
All right, it's complete. All right. The idea of completeness, the idea of God finishing his work or doing his work, totality, those are all concepts that are connected with the matter of a seven. Now, we don't know where that originated, but is there anything that relates to God finishing his work and seven that comes to mind?
Creation.
About creation. Yeah, creation. The text in Genesis, of course, says that when God had... I can't remember now the rendering of that. Verse 2 of chapter 2, and by the seventh day God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. The term rested there literally means he stopped what he was doing or he had finished what he had set out to do. We erroneously, when we've started our kids with us reading the Bible, and Sherry was only 2 years old, and we came to that. She says, what does it mean he rested? And Betty says, like when you get tired and take a nap. So for years after that, she said, well, God got tired and took a nap. No, that's not what it means. It means what is rendered in the first part of it. It means he completed his work. He finished it. And he did that, 7 days. It included the totality of that work. So, seven, oftentimes, many, many times, especially in figurative settings, means just that. So, totality. He's going to totally punish them, would be one way of relating to that matter there, of I will punish you seven times more. All right, next two verses then say, if then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you seven times according to your sins, and I will let loose among you the beast of the field, which shall bereave you of your children, destroy your cattle, and reduce your number so that your roads lie deserted. So, he's going to multiply the punishment if they persist in rebelling or disobeying him. All right, let's keep reading 23 through 26. Someone, please. Marge?
And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet seven times for your sins, and I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of my covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When they have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back to you your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied.
Again, people are going to suffer the consequences of their sins, and part of that has to do with things like making life hard for them. There will be drought, and food will be scarce, and it's all designed to be a reminder to the people that there are consequences to disobeying God. Right now, okay, that's through verse 26, okay. Now, 27, let's, first of all, 27 through 33 of the next section. Someone read that for us, please. Rick?
Yet if in spite of this you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you. And I, even I, will punish you seven times for your sins. Further, you shall eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters you shall eat. Then I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you. I will lay waste your cities as well, and I will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aromas. And I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations, and you will draw out a sword and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste.
Two key points here. I mean, there's a number of things that we could talk about here, but two that ought to immediately remind us of what we've been studying about in Daniel. And, of course, going back to our study of Jeremiah too, but in particular, this period of 70 years of captivity. Your cities would be laid waste. Yeah. Yes, I know there are other applications of this. You take about the ten northern tribes, the Assyrian captivity in 722, and all of the other times that God punished them. But as they keep returning to their former ways of rebelling against God, the punishment, again, is doled out, or it is something that they have to experience. In particular, this one was one that was quite significant in terms of the laying waste of the city and the sanctuary being desolate. What comes to mind that pertains to our current study? What event? When you talk about the city being laid waste and the sanctuary being desolate.
Siege of Jerusalem by
Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah, in 586, whenever the city, the final blow of Babylon against Jerusalem in 586. So, remember, and we're going to get to this in just a moment whenever we get back over there to Daniel, they were well aware, Daniel was, and of course he reminded the people, well aware of what Moses had said back over here in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And, of course, then the enemies would live in the land. And that happened in the northern kingdom with the influx of the Assyrians. And, of course, the end result of that were the Samaritans. You know, the Samaritans, they came in, they intermarried with the Israelites. The Assyrians did, and the end result was that that nation of half-breeds that were detested by the Jews of the first century, the Samaritans. They could not even, you know, stomach to be, they couldn't even imagine being close to them, you know. So, this all goes back to the punishment for the people's disobedience and the penalty of it. Mm-hmm. Exactly.
That's how close it is.
Yes, sir. Absolutely. Yeah. That's right. They would be scattered among the nations, and of course some would perish in the nation. Well, we need to go on. Let's see. 34. Go ahead and read 34 through 39 if someone would. Richard, would you like to read that, please?
Sure.
Yeah, 34 through 39.
Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest. For the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another as it were before a sword when no one pursues, and you shall have no power to stand before your enemies, and you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands. Also in their fathers' iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away.
So, there's going to be, virtually as we would say, all the wind is taken out of their sails. They are totally devastated. They just essentially exist. Both those that were left as a remnant, of course we know that the ones that had rebelled against the rule of Babylon, they've hightailed it. They hightailed it to Egypt, and took Jeremiah with them. But then there were the folks that were left in the land, and basically all they did was just kind of eat and breathe and exist. So the picture here is what I'm after. The picture of the outpouring of the totality of God's wrath. That's the imagery that we want to relate to before we go further into chapter 9. So, that's if they were to the flip side of this is if they confess their iniquity. Well, let's go ahead and read. Yeah, let's go ahead and read it. 40 through 44. We're not bound to any time frame here. So, Al, you want to read 40 through 44?
Okay. When if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemy. If their uncircumcised hearts are humble and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember. I will remember the land. The land also shall be left empty by them, and will enjoy its Sabbath while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despise my judgments and because their soul abhors my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them.
Well, I am the Lord, their God. That last one that just popped up there. Stamp that on your on your forehead or whatever, backwards so you can read it when you look in the mirror. This is the thrust of the historical record of the Old Testament. Remember, Jesus is coming. That's what we teach our children about the Old Testament. Jesus is coming. That is the message of the Old Testament, which relates to the promise that God made to Abraham. Yes, there's the nation promise. Yes, there's the land promise. But that's all to facilitate the accomplishment of the seed promise. In thee and thy seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that ultimate seed promise is typically referred to as God's keeping his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we know how that's argued in Galatians chapter 3. But it's going to be a key to our understanding of the latter part of Daniel chapter 9. Okay. So let's log that into our memory bank so that he has just been talking about the situation in terms of the punishment of the people because of their sin and their disobedience. However, the bigger consideration and the primary concern of God is that that promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is fulfilled, which we know that God knows how to accomplish that. His purposes will be accomplished. His promise will be kept. It will be fulfilled. And that is what the people in Babylonian captivity were needing to hear. Is that, yes, God keeps his promises. And the ultimate fulfillment of his promises goes beyond the 70 years of captivity in Babylon. There's something further down the stream of time that is much more significant. And so what has happened here is just a, sort of a minor chapter in the big picture. And if we lose sight of that, as our millennial friends have done, and as some of our chronological friends have done, and some of our AD 70 friends have done, if we lose sight of that, then we lose the point of that Daniel is making in the latter part of chapter 9. So, hang on to that. All right. So, more comments about his response to the people's actions toward him. If they repent, if they confess, if they do what's right, versus if they don't, if they rebel, if they disobey him, then this is what happens. Now, I know we already knew all that. However, there were some key points there that we need to have fresh in our mind as we go into this section of chapter 9 now. Okay, we've already talked about the first year of Darius. And that he was reading from the books. He was reading from Jeremiah. And since we've studied that not too long ago, we're not going to revisit all these verses. But in Jeremiah chapter 25, it's text clearly says that there's going to be 70 years of captivity. Okay, and so, again, Daniel is appealing to God here. Now, we talked about this a little bit last week. And, of course, he's fasting, he's in sackcloth, he's in ashes, which is indicative of his humble and his penitent attitude. Now, in this prayer, there's some interesting comparisons and contrasts between the attributes of God and the sin of Israel. First of all, note in verse 4, "And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments." We just read that from Leviticus chapter 26, didn't we? That God said, if you return, if you repent, if you obey me, then here's what you can look forward to. And so, as we get down in later on down here, we're in verse 11, where Daniel refers to the law of Moses, we know that he not only obviously had a working knowledge of the law of Moses, but in all likelihood, he had a copy of it. I mean, that's an assumption, but we know he knew it because he talks about it. He cites that. So it's not surprising then that this language reflects his knowledge of the promises that God had made in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Now, the other side of that, of course, is what the people had done. We have committed iniquity. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. Daniel uses familiar terminology here in describing what has happened. This is used by the psalmist too. The different facets of sin, I guess you would say, the different ways to look at sin. The word sinned in verse 5 means to miss the mark. If you've ever shot at a target and you've missed it, then you missed the mark. The target is God's will, and if you miss it, then you have sinned. That's the inherent meaning of the word. Committed iniquity. Iniquity, the root word, means to bend, twist, or to distort. You have bent, you have twisted, you have distorted what is right whenever you distort God's word, and that word is, in English, is iniquity. So they missed the mark, they've twisted. And we know, again, how many times they did that, especially from our study of Jeremiah. Yeah. Oh, no, he's not saying that. No, they're saying this. You know, the false prophets were saying, you don't have to listen to Jeremiah because bad things aren't really going to happen to you. You don't have to worry about that one. After all, you've got the temple. Right there it is. You know, that insightful sermon of Jeremiah's at the gates of the temple in Chapter 7, I believe it is. Third, wickedly. Act wickedly, which means the opposite of what's righteous. Several times here, Daniel refers to the righteousness of God. Rebelling. Well, rebelling, he defines it here, turning aside from the commandments. It means to defect. He's talking about defection or apostasy. That's what rebellion is. So these are four terms that give a complete picture of the attitude of the people that has resulted in this captivity. And you add to that the fact that they didn't listen to the prophets. Moreover, we have not listened to thy prophets, who spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. No, they didn't. In fact, in Jeremiah several times we read how the people said, we don't care what those prophets are saying. We're going to do what we want to do. Well, you talk about defiance and rebellion. No wonder. No wonder God was angry with them. But another dimension of God that I've alluded to already, that's brought up in verse 7. Righteousness belongs to thee, O Lord. So you've got sin, iniquity, rebellion, not listening to the servants. That's on one side of the board, and then on the other side you've got a righteous God. So you compare the condition of the people whenever they rebelled against God and they sinned versus the righteousness of God. And what do you have? Verse 7, but unto us open shame. That's the way they should feel. You look at yourself in the mirror and you look at the image of God in His Word, and it should cause you to fall to your knees, cause us to fall to our knees. Me too. Okay. As it is this day to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, and all the countries which thou hast driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against thee. That's exactly what Moses had said. God said through Moses, you do this, you're going to be scattered to those lands. The conditions are going to be bad. And so Daniel says, hey, that's what happened. Driven out. Verse 8, open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings and our princes and our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. Don't miss the because there. Now, verse 9, to the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Again, he uses that same word he used in verse 5, rebellion. Which, again, is turning away from God. But God is compassionate. He has a deep and abiding concern for his people. He wants the best for his people. He doesn't want to punish anybody. He never did. He's not wishing, you know, Peter said he's not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to the truth. No, that's Paul to Timothy. He wants all to repent, Peter said. So his compassion overarches the people's rebellion. Of course, his compassion on them is conditioned upon their repentance, as we read from Leviticus 26. So, again, their rebellion. They didn't obey. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Verse 11. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed. Transgress means to cross over. Cross over God's line. Cross over the line. Indeed, Israel has transgressed thy law and turned aside, not obeying thy voice. So, guess what? The curse has been poured out on us along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. The statement was made in God's law, and it's referred to here as the law of Moses. It's written in the law of Moses, Daniel said. It's always been a question of mine. We know he was a young man whenever he was taken captive. Teenager-ish, maybe mid, you know, late teens, whatever. And we're not told that a complete copy of the law was taken to Babylon. We know that he was reading from Jeremiah, so obviously there were some parts of it there. Maybe all of it, I don't know. But I've just always wondered, did he have a copy of the law that he could read regularly? Well, he knew it, whether he read it early, which that would be even... We know that he knew God's law early because whenever he came to Babylon, he refused to take the king's diet. So he had early training in the law, which implies anyway that his parents did their job too. Remember Deuteronomy talks about how the responsibility of the father was to teach his children. There's a lot of question marks here, but there's some certainly clear implications that Daniel was the product of some devout parents. And it stuck with him. That's the other thing. It stuck with him. Jim?
Maybe we could calculate. I mean, maybe it could be calculated the number of years from the time that the law was discovered hidden in the temple by Josiah and when Daniel left. And maybe it wasn't that long.
Well, yeah, but still he was a lad. Right.
And they could have preserved it through God's providence.
Yeah, there's a lot of possibilities. Yeah. But I'm struck with the fact that in his youth, he was committed to it, and in his senior years, he was committed to it with the same fervor, the same respect, the same devotion. It never seems to have waned. And, you know, talk about shame. I can't say that. Yeah. And even sometimes in my preaching years, I've had highs and lows. Yeah. But I don't see that in Daniel. I'm not saying I was ever, you know, I was never on the verge of apostasy or anything like that. But, you know, again, there are times when you kind of get down. And Daniel's an amazing person. He really is. Okay. The other thing that I wanted to bring out here is... let's see. I saw it just a second ago when we were reading it. Now I'm having a senior moment. Well, okay, let's go on to verse 12. Verse 12. Thus he confirmed his words which he had spoken against us, or against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. The word confirm there in the New American Standard literally means to stand. It comes from a Hebrew word, root word, that means to stand. So the word stands fulfilled. Which, again, the promise of God is going to be fulfilled. God is going to keep his promise. And that's the thing that Daniel continues to drive home to these people. And that's what they needed to be reassured of. Well, from this vantage point over here in verse 12, he confirmed his word by the fact that he punished them because they had it coming. And Daniel, in effect, is saying, you know, we got what we deserved. We had it coming. God told us that's what would happen. And we, that is the nation, did it anyway. And so God's word, his promises, stood confirmed. Thus he confirmed his words which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us this great calamity. For under the whole of heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem in 586. We've got another hyperbole here. Just don't forget that little magical word. We're going to see it more than once before we get through. A hyperbole just is an exaggeration to make a point. Had bigger cities been destroyed? Yes. Had more people died? Probably. Yes. Certainly in the flood. So, again, the critics say, wait a minute. Jerusalem was just a little, you know, bird compared to cities like Babylon or Nineveh. And thousands and thousands more people died in some of the battles in antiquity. And so, You can't believe what Daniel says. We use hyperbole often. Oh, wait a minute. We use hyperboles all the time. All the time. That's a hyperbole. It's just part of human nature and vocabulary. So that doesn't mean, oh, wait a minute, I know one time when you didn't use a hyperbole, so therefore you're a liar. Sounds like a political argument, doesn't it? Bunch of politicians taking pot shots at each other. Just remember that, because there's going to be, and it's you know, we kind of make a joke out of it, but it's just, and Paul and I, or Paul was mentioning something earlier, it's just absolutely astounding at how some so-called biblical scholars will completely overlook that. And then they'll turn something that is a hyperbole or an exaggeration or a clear figurative statement and literalize it, if it suits their scenario. When we go over to the 70 weeks of the verse 24 and following, they want to literalize everything except the 70 weeks, because that won't work at all. You know, that's only, what, a year and a half or so. So now, but oh, well, wait a minute, this stands for something else when it fits their, they'll agree to a figurative interpretation in only as far as it fits their scenario. Again, verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to thy truth. It's just amazing, isn't it? It's just flabbergasting. I'm speechless almost. For them to have seen all of this, to just like the Israelites we're studying about right now on Sunday morning. They saw the plagues. They experienced the crossing of the Red Sea. And then as we find out, you know, 3 days later, they're out there moaning and groaning and grumbling and complaining and wish, saying they wish they were back in Egypt where they had those wonderful leeks and onions to eat. Where have you been for the last 18 months? You saw the 10 plagues. You saw the... is the army of Egypt perish in the Red Sea? Hello? Well, that's what Daniel's saying here. We've seen all this. We've heard all this. We've seen all these things come true. It happened exactly like God said. And yet, we haven't sought the favor of God and turned away from our iniquities. I mean, now he's generalizing here. Of course, there were some that did. But this, generally speaking, was the character of the people. They just were stubborn. And I'm not sure that it stopped there. I suspect that that's happened again time or two. That is, stubborn people have rebelled against God and are rebelling against God. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought on us, for the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. Any and everything that God has ever done is right. That's what he says. So if anybody's got a complaint, and people did, and still do, against God, blaming God for this and all that, wait a minute. All of the problems, all of the heartache, all of the turmoil in the world since the Garden of Eden onward has been the consequence of sin, not something that was caused by God. It's God's reaction to man's rebellion against him. And if God did not react against evil and against sin, he would not be righteous. And so, that's why Daniel uses the term righteous here numerous times. Yes, indeed, God does, always has done, and always will do what is right. I know that our time is up, so. That'll give you some extra time to work on verses 24 through 27. I want everybody to have the 70 weeks of Daniel 9 figured out the time we get to it. Any other questions or comments or thoughts on what we've covered here tonight? Just keep reminding yourself when you're studying this text, the big picture, what God is doing, what God said He was going to do, and what the ultimate end of all of His purposes and planning and methods and means are aimed at. And if you keep that in mind, I think you're going to find that it's a whole lot easier to understand that last part of this chapter. Anything else? Well, there come the classes, so that must mean it's time for me to sit down.